or the growth of, let's say, eyebrow, and the movement of, let's say, light.
Speed.
The speed of light is very quick.
Yeah, 3 meters or 8 meters per second.
We cannot bring any, let's say, scientific reason why, for example, our hair is growing more than our eyebrows, right? Because it doesn't even grow for 10 years. And the maximum growth of this eyebrow is, for example, at most half a centimeter.
Yeah.
But our hairs are growing more. So we don't know why, for example, this part of the body is growing that way and the other part is very slow in its growth and, let's say, in its, what we call it, haraka, in its movement.
Yeah.
The same goes for the age, right?
Yeah.
It's true that there are some people in the course of history that lived for, let's say, more than 100 years, even for more than 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And we have it in Al-Quran that the Prophet Nuh did his preaching and his tabligh for 1,000 minus 50 years. That is 950 years. He just doing his tabligh for 950 years.
But he lived a long life. So what was his age then? 2,500 years.
Yeah, something even more than that was his age. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. And again, the next case, that Uzair, the Prophet Uzair, that we have it in the Al-Quran, that once he was passing away, he asked by himself, with this verse of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to that. That is, how can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revive these? I mean, he was passing through a graveyard, and he was thinking with himself that how is possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives life again to these people?
Yeah.
Is it possible? That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took away his life for 100 years.
Okay.
Then he came back to life and he understood that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives life to whoever is dead. So I want to say that, okay, this issue of giving life, and it's at the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah desires to make a person among the aged people to give him longevity, it is possible. And we had the cases, not only one and two, for example, through Quranic evidences and from historical evidences, that there were too many people who lived long.
So as you gave us some of the Quranic references, and also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Prophet Yunus that if we wished, we could have kept you in the alive inside the stomach of the whale up to until Qiyamah. And also we have many other prophets. We have many other, like, we believe that Jesus, Prophet Jesus, his life was not taken away, and he still is alive in the heavens, and he will be coming back. And we, when we say Inna Allaha ala kulli shay'in qadir, then there's no point of questioning. Thank you so much for being with us, Dr. Ali Alavi. Thank you so much to our listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow? Please, oh please, please come.
Midstream.
Did not put the fate of our countries and peoples in the hands of the foreigner, but we bet on the victory of truth in the end, and we won the bet. This is how Syrian President Bashar al-Assad addressed Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi during the latter's visit to Damascus last week. The Syrian president's words summarized the origin and depth of the bilateral strategic relationship that linked the two allied countries since the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979. At that time, Arab regimes were moving to a position that contradicts and confronts the aspirations of Syria and the Arab Liberation Forces, leaving Damascus alone in facing the projects of the American and Israeli colonialists and their tools that began to multiply in the region. Also at that time, Iran was moving from the position of the exclusive agent of the colonizer and the guardian of his interests in the region to the position of Palestine, to where Syria stood. Therefore, it was necessary for the hands to extend between the two historical capitals to intertwine together to bet on what was right. Syria has borne a lot of blame and clear Arab official pressure because of the position late President Hafez al-Assad took when he opened his arms to Imam Khomeini's Islamic Revolution in 1979 and stood by Iran during the 8-year Iraqi war against the Islamic Republic. The Arab regimes allied to the colonialists never forgot that position. Not because of jealousy over Iraq, of course, but because the Syrian-Iranian alliance that developed over the subsequent years to form a practical axis of resistance in the region included all Arab and Islamic movements against the colonialists and the forces of hegemony up to the defeat of the Israeli enemy in southern Lebanon in the year 2000 at the hands of the most prominent Arab resistance force that arose from the womb of this axis. Because this alliance was and still is posing a great danger to the forces of dependence and surrender associated with the projects of Western powers in West Asia. Therefore, when the Western War on Syria began in 2011, Tehran did not delay a single moment in joining Damascus in its war, in which it was intended to destroy the last Arab country that said no to colonialists and raise the matter of resistance and liberation in its face. Iran quickly entered the field through military advisors, trainers, and volunteer popular groups that were sponsored, trained, and armed by the Iranian state to fight side by side with the Syrian Arab army and unite with them in a baptism of blood that moved this alliance to a new level of brotherhood on the long and grueling road of resistance. For all this, President Raisi's visit comes in its official form, duration, and the way it was received in the Syrian capital from the airport to the People's Palace as an explicit declaration of the victory of this alliance, which is led by Tehran and Damascus over one of the most dangerous projects that targeted the two countries and the region for decades. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The Iranian presidential plane landed in Damascus last week, carrying President Ebrahim Raisi, accompanied by a large government delegation, in the first visit of an Iranian president to Syria in 13 years. The timing of the visit seems to be the most important of all, without diminishing the importance of the agreement signed between the two countries and the transition of cooperation between them to economically advanced stages after its security and political contract was completed during the years of the war. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Laith Maarouf, political commentator. Thanks a million for being with us, Laith, to discuss this very important visit to Damascus. I mean, at the height of the moment of Arab openness towards the Syrian capital, Damascus, the visit of the Iranian president, Sayyid Ebrahim Raisi, to Damascus carried several messages in many different directions about the relationship between Syria and Iran, about Iran's position, basically, on the Syrian political map and the directions of cooperations ahead between both states in both the near and the far future. I am interested in learning what messages this visit sent, especially to the regional players.
Well, it clearly came out before the expected re-entry of Syria into the Arab League and before any peace treaty is signed between Turkey and Syria. So what does this mean? This means that the most important relationship that Syria has with any regional country is Iran, and this visit was a message to all the Arab countries that are trying to court Syria back into the Arab League and to create relations again. Remember, Syria has been in alliance with Iran since the Islamic Revolution in 1979. Syria has been offered billions of dollars and trade and taking off the sanctions if it gives up the resistance in Lebanon and its relationship with Iran over the last two decades since the war in Iraq that happened multiple times as offers from the United States. And today, as Syria emerges victorious from the global war on it, led by the United States and its local vessels, we see Syria reaffirming its relationship with Iran, that it will not move closer to Arab states or give up its relationship with Iran after all this war.
Well, I was interested in listening to what SU President Dr. Bashar Assad had to say when he received his Iranian counterpart. He basically said that when the war was launched against Syria 12 years ago, Iran did not hesitate to stand by Syria. And then he added that the two leaderships had bet on the victory of truth. And in the end, they both won that bet. But at what cost, though?
Well, obviously, the cost of resisting imperialism and occupation is very high. But the cost of surrendering to a colonizer, to an imperialist power like the United States, is even higher. We can see clearly what happened to Libya, what happened to Iraq, and what happened to any other country that gave up in the face of invasion. So Syria did pay a huge price for protecting its sovereignty and its dignity, but it definitely that price was cheaper than being currently occupied by Wahhabi contras or Israel or the United States directly. So this was the only choice in front of a Syria that wanted to stay sovereign.
Was it the only choice for Iran as well?
Of course it was the only choice for Iran. Remember, the United States, after its invasion of Iraq, had a plan to destroy seven countries in a row, and the last country in that list was Iran. And, of course, the war of 2006 on Lebanon was to defeat Hezbollah. It was supposed to be followed by the war on Syria, as we saw, for a crushing of Syria, for eventually Iran to be left alone in the region, and where Israel and the United States would attack it with its regional vessels. Of course, luckily, thanks to the perseverance and resistance of both Lebanese people and the Syrian people, that plan didn't come to fruition. And Iran today is safe because Syria was victorious, because Hezbollah was victorious.
Well, the Iranian visit came as a clear and direct response to the Israeli enemy as well, just like you just referred, which for years has been working towards the goal of expelling Iran from Syria in various direct and indirect ways. The most prominent of those methods that Israel played is the battle between wars policy, which aims in an essential part to create some sort of a discord between the Syrian and Iranian leadership. How do you see that Zionist war ending?
Well, the battle between wars, this Israeli strategy, is now completely failed. And, of course, we saw in the last few weeks Syrian resistance firing missiles and throwing drones on the Golan Heights, occupied Golan Heights. We saw also resistance from Lebanon firing missiles on occupied North Palestine. And those were both indicators that the battle between wars strategy of Israel has failed and is coming to an end. Right now, the Israelis know that if they continue in this strategy of battle between wars, it will lead to a complete regional war. That's why, since that day, the Israelis are concentrating more on attacking Palestinians in the West Bank that are not as armed as the rest of the axis of resistance and are isolated because of the borders with Jordan. So those, this is what we can see as a holistic picture of the region. The more the axis of resistance gets integrated in its coordination, and the more, as we see, countries leave the American sphere, the more isolated Israel is, and the closer the end of the Zionist colony comes to be.
Well, definitely, and it is very interesting to see how things will develop for Syria, given that just a couple of days back, the Arab League also reinstated Syria into its stronghold, if you will. But for me, I see them coming back to Syria, not the other way around, because Syria has always remained where Syria is, with the resistance, with the Palestinian cause, and with the regional freedom and liberation of our peoples in West Asia. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Laith Ma'aruf, political commentator, for joining us to talk about this new phase of resistance in West Asia. Next, we will be talking about the unfortunate martyrdom of Sheikh Khadr Adnan in Israeli captivity.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Martyr Khadr Adnan concluded his journey of pain, closing the record of his life full of struggle with an epic testimony in which he died of hunger, just as Imam Hussein died in the desert of Karbala thirsty. This world is a summer cloud, and when were the clouds a decision? This is what Martyr Khadr once shouted at his enemies at the top of his lungs, reassuring this time that his West Bank has recovered, opening the way for the free people after him to complete the path he paved for them. More details in this following report.
As soon as the occupation authorities announced last week that the leading captive of the Islamic Jihad movement, Khadr Adnan, had become a martyr after 86 days of hunger strike, the events in the Palestinian territories escalated between the firing of rockets from the Gaza Strip and shootings in the occupied West Bank. This was followed by widespread popular and factional condemnation, as well as a vow by the movement of captives in Zionist detention centers to launch a major hunger strike in rejection of the policy of administrative detention. In parallel, the Islamic Jihad and Hamas movements reached intensive contacts from mediators, during which they demanded that these two movements not respond to the assassination crime from the Gaza Strip and avoid a new military confrontation with the occupation during the current period. However, the resistance responded that the crime of assassinating Adnan will not pass without an appropriate response to it, with the aim of deterring the enemy and preventing it from repeating its crimes against the Palestinian captives. Indeed, Hamas and the Islamic Jihad held consultations about the nature of this response, which included parties in the axis of resistance, and as a result of the consultations, it was concluded that the initial response would be from the West Bank, which has so far witnessed two operations that resulted in the injury of three occupation soldiers, to be followed by responses from various arenas, including Gaza. It was not long before the Gaza Strip witnessed a series of tensions, which began with the firing of three missiles from the Strip towards the illegal settlements. These field developments were preceded by a series of positions condemning the assassination of Sheikh Khadr Adnan and threatening the enemy to pay the price, as the head of the political bureau of Hamas, Ismail Haniyeh, made a call to the Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad movement, Ziad al-Nakhale, in which he confirmed that the battle with the enemy is open. The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, in turn, mourned the martyr, saying that this crime calls for a serious and responsible national stand to deter the occupation and stop its crimes against the captive movement. Likewise, the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine called for participation in activities of anger in the Palestinian West Bank, including Al-Quds and the Gaza Strip, stressing that the Palestinian people will not forget their prisoners and their sacrifices. The assassination of Martyr Khadr Adnan will obviously not go unnoticed, because the Palestinian people will turn this crime into a nightmare that haunts Israel every day. Perhaps the best solution in the process of avenging the martyr is Martyr Adnan's own theory of unifying the internal Palestinian arenas, just like the regional axes of resistance. Meaning to not only count on the military response to avenge the martyr's assassination, but also destabilizing the enemy's security in all possible areas.
To discuss this issue with us from Toronto is Susanna Khalil. She's a politologist and researcher, columnist and activist, and founder of the Kanaan Association. Thank you very much, Ms. Susanna, for being with us. It's an honor to have you on the show. What the occupation forces did was a heinous assassination in front of the eyes of the entire world, and Israel has violated, as usual, all international conventions when it comes to the necessity of treating prisoners well and respecting their rights. I mean, they tortured the prisoner during his hunger strike, and they kept him in his cell despite his need for treatment, which they denied him, and they denied it during the time of his hunger strike. Did that surprise you in any way?
Thanks for having me. No, I'm not surprised. Quite the contrary. It is a colonial regime, and therefore that is proper of colonial bestiality against the native population. That is proof that the colonial regime of Israel is not a state, and even this colonialism is not a nation. It is a Eurocentric colonialism. It is a classic colonial anachronism. Now, concerning the administrative detention, euphemistic term, where the detainee without a charge and the lawyers, for example, they have no access to any information, this is a violation. Even this is a violation of the international law, the civil international code. So we have to understand that we are not dealing with a state. We have to understand that we are dealing with a colonial regime that operate according its raison d'être. That is to say, it's a condition as a colonial regime. In fact, they have openly say that the administration detention exists as a British mandate. So let's remember that the present colonialism in Palestine, called the so-called Israel, was thanks to the British colonialism, Europe. Therefore, I'm not at all surprised by this method of bestiality and brutality, which go beyond fascism, since we are today in 21st century and in front of a colonial anachronism.
This past week, after the announcing of the martyrdom of Sheikh Khadr Adnan, we witnessed an escalation in the field inside of Palestine on different various arenas. We had, after the martyrdom of Sheikh Khadr Adnan, after he had went on a hunger strike for 87 days, we saw an escalation in the form of operations against illegal colonial settlers in the occupied territories. We saw confrontations in the West Bank. Multiple martyrs, Palestinian martyrs, fell there as well, but also soldiers were wounded, occupation soldiers were wounded in that confrontation. And we saw missiles being launched from Gaza in retaliation to the assassination of Sheikh Khadr Adnan. How do you think the Zionist entity handled this form of escalation after some sort of a relative calm since the end of Ramadan until now?
Yes, I would like to speak about the Palestinian native, the freedom fighter Khadr Adnan Muhammad Musa. He was arrested 11 times, and he was in jail for 8 years, of course, in different periods. And he called for hunger strike 5 times. And the last time, his health was deteriorating, and the colonial regime of Israel denied any medical assistance. And Khader Adnan is an inspiration that revived all the different branches of a struggle for the liberation of the native Palestinian people from this colonial yoke of Israel. So the escalation, and that we saw, for example, the last week, there were riots in all the Palestine, in several cities, not only in Gaza and West Bank. It was also in Jerusalem, in Haifa, and Yaffa, and Nazareth. And in the occasion of the Ramadan, and even in the occasion of Easter week, Holy Week, the Palestinian native, both Christian and Muslim, were attacked by their respective religious ritual by the colonial fascism. And this is the native people who are revolting against this colonialism, which that's what they have to do. And the solution as a native is to until the abolition of this colonial regime.
Mm-hmm. Well, Susanna, there is no doubt that the so-called Minister of National Security, Itamar Ben-Gvir, the Zionist, sought to record some sort of an unprecedented achievement for him to leave a detainee, a captive in hunger strike, to leave him to die. This is a first. But in a way that would, in his mind, put some sort of an end to hunger strike that is pursued by the illegally captives, the illegally detained captives in Israeli prisons. Do you think that by killing Sheikh Khadr Adnan, Itamar Ben-Gvir now has ultimately put a halt of similar hunger strikes that can be sought out by captives like Sheikh Khadr?
He, as a fascist, white supremacist person, I think he feels has a sadistic logic in his conception, in this racist and colonial conception. I think he feels happy about what he did. But let me to talk about him, because he doesn't hide his fascist sentiment, his fascist feeling. So Itamar Ben-Gvir says what the other do not say. That they are just as fascist as he is. I would like to put that clear, because it seems to me wrong when, for example, many people now, they say that the colonial regime of Israel turned to the right wing. Colonialism is itself right wing and the fascist per se. So why I'm talking about that? Because I see a lot of analysis that say, for example, the arrival of right wing seems to me, for example, when the people start to analyse the arrival of the right wing, it's incoherent for me. It's demagogy. It's even in intellectual emptiness. It's very artificial, because this is a colonial regime. It itself is a fascist. Mm-hmm. So I would like to make clear, when we see no, there is a right wing and in Israel, how come? This is natural. Mm-hmm. Because we are dealing with the colonial fascist supremacist entity with the need to exterminate the native population. Definitely. And this personality, I'm going to finish with that, this personality, at least he doesn't hide his feeling and his fascist idea, which the other do. When I see those analysis, what they say, how come the colonial regime of Israel turned to right wing, I think they are making up this, hiding the real, mm-hmm, the real face of this colonialism.
Definitely. When it comes back to the natives, Ms. Susanna, we see them as an occupation, illegal colonial forces on our lands, whether they call themselves right or left, They are a Zionist occupation,
yeah,
and they will have to leave Palestine. I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart, Susanna Khalil, a politologist and researcher, columnist and activist, founder of the Kanaan Association. And I know that you are fluent in Spanish, and I wish we could do that in Spanish language to give you the comfort of expressing yourself. But you were absolutely amazing, and I'm always so honored to have you on board, Susanna. Thank you very much for being with us to talk about how the Israeli occupation killed, assassinated Sheikh Khadr Adnan while he was in their captivity. I want to thank you, ladies and gents. I'll see you again next week. Assalamu alaikum.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Lockheed Martin got $106 from the average taxpayer, while renewables got just $6. Tax day analysis also shows U.S. defense contractors received four times as much money as primary and secondary education. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Truthout, the average U.S. taxpayer in 2022 spent over four times as much on Pentagon contractors than on primary and secondary education. According to the annual tax day analysis published in recent days by the Institute for Policy Studies National Priorities Project, NPP found that, on average, American taxpayers contributed $1,087 to Pentagon contractors, compared with $270 for K-12 education. The top military contractor, Lockheed Martin, received $106 from the average taxpayer, while just $6 went to funding renewable energy. According to the analysis, the average 2022 taxpayer paid $74 for nuclear weapons and just $43 for the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. Also, spent $70 on deportations and border control versus just $19 for refugee assistance, and contributed $20 for federal prisons, and just $11 for anti-homelessness programs, and gave $298 to the top five military contractors, and just $19 for mental health and substance abuse. NPP said the main message, the U.S. government is continuing to invest too much in the military and in militarized law enforcement and not nearly enough on prevention, people, and our communities. The annual analysis shows how individual income taxes, the portion withheld from workers' paychecks, were spent in 2022. It does not include corporate or individual payroll taxes that fund Social Security and Medicare. To determine what constitutes the average tax bill, NPP divided the total amount of federal income tax collected by the number of applicable returns filed. NPP's analysis comes just over a month after the White House released President Joe Biden's $1.6 trillion budget request for fiscal year 2024. More than half of that amount, $886 billion, would go to the military. Responding to the $886 billion request, NPP program director Lindsay Kashagarian said last month that this military budget represents a shameful status quo that the country can no longer afford. Families are struggling to afford basics like housing, food, and medicine, and our last pandemic-era protections are ending, all while Pentagon contractors pay their CEOs millions straight from the public treasury, Kashagarian noted, adding, "A responsible budget would restore the Pentagon's spending to previous reduced levels from just a few short years ago and reinvest that additional money at home where we need it the most." According to Tehran Times, since the crisis in Eastern Europe on February 24th, Western governments have been shipping large quantities of weapons to Ukraine, making the arms supply an extremely lucrative trade for dealers. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has been announcing fresh military packages on a regular basis, which means American weapons being sent to Ukraine will be keeping U.S. arms manufacturers occupied for a long time to come. The combined U.S. military aid until now makes for a total of at least $25 billion committed since late February until August 3rd, according to Ukraine's support tracker. Recently, Secretary of State Antony Blinken announced a new $2.2 billion military package for Ukraine and neighboring countries. Earlier, President Biden had also approved a separate $675 million in weapons to Ukraine, Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin announced. But there is no sign the U.S. is ending there. Recently, the White House said Biden will request a further $11.7 billion in emergency funding from Congress to provide lethal aid and budget support. The five largest companies in the world that manufacture weapons are all American: Lockheed Martin, Raytheon, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, and General Dynamics. In fact, half of the top 100 producers of arms are based in the U.S., while 20 are European. In the aftermath of Russia-Ukraine conflict, these five American firms saw their stock prices soar in a sign that investors believed profitable days were ahead. At a time when the broader stock market, as measured by the S&P 500, had slumped by about 4%, Lockheed Martin's stock price was up over 12%, with most of the gains occurring in its immediate aftermath. Northrop Grumman has jumped by 20%. It's not just the dealers making profits. Over the past month, reports have emerged showing how members of Congress stand to personally profit off the war with lawmakers or their spouses holding stock-in-arms dealers such as Lockheed Martin or Raytheon Technologies. Likewise, politicians in the UK, such as members of the House of Lords, made tens of thousands of pounds by owning shares in the largest British weapons manufacturers and sixth in the world, BAE Systems. The arms dealer's share price rose by 23% following the outbreak of the conflict in Eastern Europe. It's not just politicians who benefit from the vast arms supplies to Eastern Europe. Weapons dealers have many people on their payroll as well. These include the many pundits on the face of American mainstream media who discuss the conflict in Russia and Ukraine while having strong links to U.S. arms manufacturers. It makes the job of the Biden administration much easier when trying to sell to the public the reasons to send more weapons and making announcements about new military packages. The U.S. has shipped at least 5,500 Javelin anti-tank missiles manufactured jointly by Raytheon Technologies and Lockheed Martin. The two firms will be paid to replenish American stocks with the money coming from a $40 billion package signed by Biden. The other weapons America has been sending, including longer-range missile systems, anti-ship missiles, anti-tank missiles, anti-aircraft missiles, helicopters, rockets, launchers, howitzers, radar systems, drones, aerial systems, armored vehicles, small arms, artillery, and other arms. Washington has also put aside money for training, maintenance, and sustainment. That's a lot of arms being shipped over by the U.S., which is leading the Western war effort in Eastern Europe against Russia, which has long blamed the U.S. and NATO for triggering the conflict. Moscow requested an emergency meeting of the United Nations Security Council recently to discuss Western arms supplies to Ukraine. The Russian ambassador, Vasily Nebenzia, told the council it was a fantasy to believe that Western powers can determine the outcome of the conflict with their weapon supplies. Nebenzia said Western weaponry is not playing a decisive role in the battlefield. He warned that a significant proportion of these weapons finds itself in the hands of smugglers right from the warehouses. In the darknet, you can find all kinds of offers to buy these weapons. We've already seen similar situations in the Balkans and the West Asia region, where Western military arsenals were then re-exported to Europe and then used by criminal groups on European territory or found their way into the hands of terrorists. The UN's disarmament chief, Izumi Nakamitsu, has also warned that the flood of weapons being sent to conflict areas such as Ukraine raises many concerns, including the potential for diversion. Campaigners have also been speaking out about the consequences of where these vast number of weapons may end up. Kristen Bays, a spokesperson for the Campaign Against the Arms Trade, says the provision of weapons to Ukraine is not problem-free. You might think you are handing over weapons to people you know and like, but then they get sold on to people you absolutely don't. Campaigners say the risk of advanced and sophisticated weapons delivered to Ukraine ending up on the black market is high because authorities are not in full control of all territory. They argue it is also difficult to keep track of the arms when they have been sent so quickly. In July, the Financial Times quoted Western officials with knowledge about talks between several NATO members and Kiev to explore a tracking system or detailed inventory lists for weapons, highlighting Western fears about missing weapons. All these weapons land in southern Poland, get shipped to border, and then are just divided up into vehicles to cross, trucks, vans, sometimes private cars, said one of the Western officials, adding, and from that moment, we go blank on their location and we have no idea where they go, where they are used, or even if they stay in the country.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Dear audience, welcome to this episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we try to have a look at different characteristics and aspects of the life of our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, since he was a perfect example of a Muslim and servant of God. And in order for us to follow an example, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the best possible one. Well, today we want to talk about the love of knowledge in the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is known that the scientific and cultural movement carried out by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was multifaceted, and the Islamic era that began with his leadership in Medina was the beginning of a new era for all mankind and a covenant of science, culture, and knowledge. Prophet Muhammad's struggle was when he pronounced the Islamic call to spread the message of God, to remove the clumsy beliefs and black social patterns that accumulated in that pre-Islamic community. Reading is the first teaching of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. You know that the first clear verses descended on the Holy Prophet of Islam were that wonderful call to knowledge and science through reading in the Surah Al-Alaq, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told his Prophet, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. Recite in the name of your Lord who created man from a clinging substance. Recite, and your Lord is the most generous, who taught by the pen, taught man that which he knew not. And this saying of God was not only for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but for all people, to clarify them from the very first step, but rather from the first word that Islam has came to erase ignorance and spread science and knowledge. From the first word of revelation of the Quran, اقرأ or read, God continues to remind believers that seeking knowledge is the best way to attain success in this world and hereafter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the 58th verse of Surah Al-Mujadila, يَرْفَعُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ وَاللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ خَبِيرٌ. Allah will raise up to suitable ranks and degrees those of you who believe and who have been granted knowledge, and Allah is well acquainted with all you do. You see that how, according to this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how much loves his knowledgeable servants so much that he gives them high ranks. As you know, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was ummi, or eligible, before the time of his prophethood. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't learn what he knew about religion from any religious scholar. It was a miracle that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put knowledge and science of everything in his heart. He was a human being. He didn't live in the midst of the nations he spoke of, didn't inherit any knowledge of their civilization or learn it from a teacher. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in that regard, Surah Al-Ankabut, verse 48, you didn't use to recite any scripture before it, nor did you write it with your right hand, for then the impugners would have been skeptical. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordained him, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a true knowledge lover. He also encouraged Muslims to go for science and learn it, though it be in difficult situations or distant locations. Even nowadays, Muslims are highly recommended to study at high levels in both religious and non-religious fields. There are lists of reasons for such emphasis on learning knowledge in the Holy Prophet's lifestyle or sunnah. One is the recommendation of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam on several times in different occasions. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever travels a path in search of knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make him traverse in path to paradise. Verily, the angels lower their wings in pleasure for the seeker of knowledge. The inhabitants of the heavens and earth, even the fish in the depth of the water, seek forgiveness for the scholar. The virtue of the scholar over the worshipper is like the superiority of the moon over the stars. Verily, the scholars are the inheritors of prophets. The prophets do not leave behind gold or silver coins, but rather they only leave behind knowledge. Whoever takes it has taken hold of an abundant fortune." This is only one of his narrations about knowledge. Okay, dear listeners, let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Like Muhammad from Arabic English Radio. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that a scholar is 70 times better than an ascetic. Again, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is narrated to say, "The world with all that it contains is accursed except for the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that which pleases Allah, and the religious schools and seekers of knowledge." You can seldom find a religion that insists on knowledge this much, and this is one unique feature of Islam. Another point about knowledge in Islam is that one of the purposes of the prophetic mission was to teach and make people aware. There is one verse in the Holy Book of Quran that directly speaks about the mission of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to teach people. In the second verse of Surah Al-Jum'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds that it is He who sent to the unlettered people an apostle from amongst themselves to recite them His signs, to purify them, and to teach them the book and wisdom. And earlier they had indeed been a manifest error. It is narrated that once Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered the mosque and found two groups of people gathering there, a group of worshippers and a group of people who were discussing about scientific issues. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam joined the second group and said, "I have been sent to teach." The fact is that Islam necessitates learning under any condition. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The acquisition of knowledge is compulsory for every Muslim, whether male or female." I hope that every one of us would take advantage of these narrations and verses and the lifestyle of our great prophet and seek for knowledge, because for sure it will be beneficial for us in this life and hereafter. Thank you very much for being with us. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.